Would you please turn to the New Testament again, the letter to the Galatians, and we'll begin with chapter 1. But first, as usual, a few words of explanation as to how this book, this letter of the New Testament, came to be written. As we saw this morning, in the book of Acts we read about three missionary journeys made by the Apostle Paul. And it was during his first missionary journey that he evangelized the southern part of the Roman province of Galatia, a part of the world we know today as Turkey. And in that province he planted a number of Christian assemblies. And it was to these assemblies that Paul addressed this letter to the Galatians. Now, why did Paul write this letter? Well, to answer that, we need to have a short history lesson again. As some of you would know, the early chapters of the book of Acts records how the first Christian church began in Jerusalem, and that it consisted almost entirely of Jews. But the book of Acts also tells us, as the church expanded and the Jewish Christians moved out into the area surrounding Jerusalem, that large numbers of Gentiles also became believers and were added to the church. And as sometimes happens, when there is expansion, there can be problems. And one of the problems at that time was that many of the Jews who had become Christians thought of Christianity as simply an offshoot of the Jewish religion. Of course, the Jewish Christians were happy about the Gentiles being converted. They had no problems with that. But they weren't so happy when they saw that the Gentile Christians had little regard for the Jewish food laws and the ceremonial law of Moses. So it wasn't long before there was trouble. To give you some idea how strong the Jewish Christians felt about this, they even took Peter to task because he ate a meal with some Gentile Christians. Peter really had to face the music. Of course, when he explained how God had shown him that the Gentiles were also to be received into the church, they said no more. Not for a while anyhow, when the whole thing blew up again. But things were quiet for a while until Paul returned from his first missionary journey, and then the arguments broke out all over again. What happened was this. After Paul had returned to Antioch, his commending assembly, and told them how God had blessed his work among the Gentiles, some of the Jewish Christians from Jerusalem decided to visit Antioch and have some meetings. But they had an ulterior motive. You see, they wanted to pressure the Christians in Antioch into saying before any Gentile could become a Christian, they also had to keep the ceremonial law of Moses, which included observing Jewish food laws. And of course, these men, like many who preach wrong doctrine, they were very persuasive. So persuasive that even mature believers like Peter and Barnabas stopped having fellowship with the Gentile Christians. Well, this really upset Paul, the Apostle Paul, for he'd been delivered from all this. Paul had received a special revelation from God, a revelation that had transformed his whole outlook about these things. Before his conversion, Paul had been as zealous as anybody in observing the ceremonial law of Moses, but God had shown Paul that observance of the Jewish law was not necessary for a person to receive the gospel. In fact, it confused people about the gospel. Indeed, Paul became so angry at one meeting, he even publicly rebuked Peter and Barnabas for going back on what they had initially believed. But Peter and Barnabas were gracious men and admitted their mistake. And that's where the matter should have ended, but of course it didn't. For no sooner had Paul fixed up the problem in Antioch, the Judaizers began to spread their teaching among the newly planted assemblies in Galatia. And I tell you, Paul was not only angry with these men for upsetting his young converts, he was also shocked that his converts had even listened to them. And that's the background to the letter to the Galatians, and that's the reason why it is so sharply worded. That's why Paul writes like he does, and asserts so strongly that keeping the law cannot save anybody. But, as always happens when there is wrong teaching around, the problem soon spread to other assemblies. And that's why Paul decided to deal with the problem quickly and decisively. And the way he dealt with it was like this. Because the teaching had originated in Jerusalem, Paul decided there the matter should be discussed. So after sending his letter to Galatia, he went to Jerusalem and with Barnabas and some others to settle the matter once and for all. That's why the letter to the Galatians was written. So as we read it tonight, keep this in mind. Now let's read from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now it's important to notice in these opening words the way Paul establishes his authority as an apostle, claiming for himself an authority denied him by the false teachers. And let's be clear about this. An apostle was unique in the early church. An apostle was a man to whom the Holy Spirit had given special gifts that enabled him to preserve and teach and develop the truth of the gospel. The fact that Paul is also writing as an apostle means we're not to regard him as a private individual giving his own opinions, nor as a fallible human teacher, but as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore an infallible human teacher. So, if we bow to the authority of Jesus Christ, we must bow to the authority of his apostle, who is writing in Christ's name. And so we read in verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. So, having established his authority as an apostle, Paul goes on to establish what is the true gospel. And he does this in verses 3 and 4, explaining what the gospel really is. That its centre is the death of Christ. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. You see, the death of Christ was a sacrifice for sin. If it were possible for men and women to be reconciled to God by their own effort, there was no need for Christ to die on the cross. Now down to verse 6, where we see what Paul has to say to the churches in Galatia. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Verse 8. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. See what I mean? Paul is so concerned for the integrity of the gospel and so appalled at what his young converts were planning to do, he becomes angry. Because he knew these Jewish teachers were teaching another gospel. Why was it another gospel? Somebody asked. Because what the Judaizers were saying undermined the gospel of the grace of God. It was also another gospel because a gospel that says salvation depends on human achievement is not good news. It's bad news. It leaves people without hope. And there is a warning here for us all. Do you know what it is? Well, listen carefully. The greatest enemies of Christianity are not people who oppose the gospel. No. The greatest enemies of the gospel are people who claim they belong to Christ but tamper with God's word. And this is what the Judaizers were doing. You see, Paul had been teaching, when men and women believe the gospel, they are justified before God. Not justified through any effort or merit of their own, but justified simply by putting their trust in Christ who paid the debt for their sins on the cross. And this is fundamental to the Christian gospel. So when Mormons and those people misnamed Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door with their doctrine of works, you must tell them they're wrong. Why? Because they're preaching another gospel. No wonder Paul says at the end of verse 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. That's how serious Paul viewed it. I want you to notice that word accursed. It's the strongest word Paul could have used. It's the word anathema, the divine curse. It means God curses any person who preaches a different gospel to the grace of God. That's what it means. It's a word used in the Greek Old Testament for things that were set aside by God for destruction. Was Paul intemperate when he said this? Of course not. Paul wrote like this because the truth of God was at stake. Paul was emphasizing you can't obtain salvation by working for it. He is saying salvation is by grace through faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some people, of course, will tell you there are many ways to God. But that's not what the Apostle Paul would have said. He says that any teaching that claims to be another gospel is not another. Now verses 11 and 12. I'll just read these two because they summarize the rest of the chapter. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is where we get to the root of things. And this is why the gospel that Paul preached is the yardstick by which all other gospels should be measured. Paul says, I didn't invent it. I know it's the gospel I preach, but I didn't invent it, nor did I receive it from a man. It was revealed to me by Jesus Christ. And then he tells us how this came about. He tells us about the situation before his conversion, at his conversion, and what happened after his conversion. And then he tells us, although he received the gospel direct from God, it was also supported by the other apostles. That's what the remainder of the chapter 1 is all about. Now down to chapter 2. verse 16.
A man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Did you notice in those few words, an important word occurs for the first time in Galatians? And it's a word central to Christianity itself. In fact, nobody can understand the gospel unless they understand this word. It's the word justify. A great leader of the Reformation, Martin Luther, said this about justification, and I quote, "Justification is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary it is, therefore teach it unto others and beat it into their heads continually." End of quote. So, if the doctrine of justification is central to the gospel, and it is, it's vital everybody understands what it means. So what does it mean, the word justification? Well, it's a legal term. And it's the exact opposite to the word condemnation. As we all know, to condemn a person is to declare them guilty. But to justify a person is to declare them not guilty. In the Bible, the word justify refers to God's act of unmerited favour by which he puts a sinner right with himself, not only pardoning them, but also accepting them and treating them as righteous. This is why in verses 15 and 16 Paul goes on to expound the doctrine of justification by faith, and then in verses 17 to 21 deals with the objections that the false teachers raised. So verse 16 again. A man is not justified by works of the law. And you ask, what does Paul mean when he talks about the law? Well, when Paul talks about the law, he is talking about the sum total of God's commandments. That's what he's talking about. And so now somebody asks, what does he mean when he talks about the works of the law? Is he talking about people trying to obey the law? And the answer is, yes, he is. And he's saying that's how the Jews thought they could be justified, by observing the works of the law. That the only way to be justified by God was by sheer hard work. But you must toil for it, work at it, and do everything the law commands, and refrain from everything it forbids. That's what you must do to be justified by the works of the law. And this is what the Judaizing teachers believed, and this is what was troubling the Galatians. Do you know how Paul described the Judaizers in Romans 10, verse 3? As men who were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Yes, that's what he said. And sadly, this has been the religion of ordinary men and women ever since. It's the religion of the man in the street. Indeed, it's the fundamental principle of every religious system in the world, be it Muslim, Hindu, or Buddhist. The only exception is New Testament Christianity. But why is religion by good works so popular? Because it's flattering. It tells people salvation is in their hands and they can achieve salvation on their own, which is all a frightful delusion. In fact, it's the biggest lie of the biggest liar the world has ever known, the devil. That one whom Jesus called the father of liars. You see, nobody ever has. Nobody ever will be justified by the works of the law, for the simple reason, nobody has the ability to keep the law. It's beyond any of us.
People may keep some of the commandments outwardly, but no man except Jesus Christ has kept them all. Indeed, if we look into our hearts, read our own thoughts, and if we're honest enough to examine our motives, we'll find all of us
without exception, have broken God's law. You say, what evidence do you have to say that? Well, Jesus said, murderous thoughts make us murderous. He said, adulterous thoughts make us adulterous. No wonder the Bible says, by works of the law shall no one be justified. The incredible thing, as far as I'm concerned, is how can any person imagine they can get to God and heaven by keeping the law? Now let's move over to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. And we'll read verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now this is an interesting verse, this, because it summarizes perfectly what Paul has been saying. As one of the older hymns expresses it, free from the law, O happy condition. Those words express perfectly what is meant. Christians are free from the law. But you say, does that mean Paul was against Christians keeping the law? Does it mean Christians can do as they like? Is this what Paul means when he talks about liberty? Of course not. Christians can't do as they like, you know that, and I know that. Look at verse 13. The Good News Bible translates it like this. As for you, my brothers, you were called to be free, but do not let this freedom become an excuse for letting your physical desires rule you. The NIV translates it like this. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. So you see what Paul is really saying is Christian freedom is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. The Lord Jesus said to the Jews, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in Titus chapter 3 that in our pre-conversion days, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures. And this is still true of unconverted men and women. They are slaves of sin and Satan. As you know, unconverted people often talk about free love, when in reality, they're not free at all. But slaves to their own appetites. Christian freedom is different. Instead of having liberty to indulge the sinful nature, Christians, as we see in verse 24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, meaning we're no longer slaves to our sinful nature. Rather, we're free from it because we have it under control. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's come back to chapter 5, verse 13 again. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. What a remarkable paradox. From one point of view, Christian freedom is a form of slavery, not slavery to our sinful nature, but to our neighbour. But you say, how is this possible? And the answer is, it's been made possible by the Holy Spirit. And indeed, this is what the next verses are saying. Let's read them. Verses 16 to 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now at this point I should say, and you probably know this as well as I do, that there are two combatants in Christian warfare. There's the flesh and the spirit. Of course, different translations of the Bible use different words. The Revised Version and the King James use the word flesh. The NIV uses the word sinful nature. And the Good News Bible uses the words human nature. But whatever term is used, they all mean the same thing, what we are by nature. That part of our being we inherited from Adam. And of course the word Spirit means the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit who regenerated us and gave us a new nature. But let's first look at the word flesh. Now when the New Testament writers speak about the flesh, in the context in which we're now using the word, it stands for what we are by natural birth. Have you got that? When the word flesh is used in the passage before us, it stands for what we are by natural birth. On the other hand, the Spirit stands for what we became by the new birth. And that's why the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other. But then verse 16 says, Christians are to walk by the Spirit. The NIV says, live by the Spirit. The Good News Bible says, let the Spirit direct your lives. So what Paul's saying here is every day of our lives we are to continue to walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit and allow the Spirit to direct our lives. That's what he's saying. But as all of us know, to live by the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit is not easy, because the Spirit and the flesh don't get along. And as you know only too well, this is one of the first things you discovered when you became a Christian. You found, although you were born again, you still had the old sinful nature you always had. You discovered sin was still there. You were still human. Now, people who are not Christians don't have this problem. They don't have this conflict, because they don't have the Holy Spirit in them to struggle against the flesh. It's only Christians who have this problem, because Christians are told to walk by the Spirit, which really is another way of saying, you Christians, you pattern your life on Jesus Christ, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. Let's read now verses 19 to 26. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 26. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, impurity, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Do you see what Paul is doing? Having commanded us to walk by the Spirit and having described the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, he now draws a contrast between the two lifestyles. And that's why, first of all, in verses 18 to 21, he lists a number of sins that describe the flesh. That is the old sinful nature. Some of these sins, of course, are obvious. sins like immorality and drunkenness. On the other hand, sins like envy are not so obvious. Nonetheless, in verse 21, there is a warning. What does it say? It says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now you might ask, what does this mean? Does it mean if a Christian sins, they won't go to heaven? Of course not. But you say, how do you know? Well, the key words are in verse 21. Those who practice such things. The NIV says, those who live like this. In other words, you commit these sins habitually. You commit them over and over again. The Bible says, people who are habitually characterized by these sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not saying if a Christian commits one of these sins, he or she is lost, because we read in 1 John chapter 1, when a Christian sins, he or she can be forgiven. What this verse is really saying is when a person is a Christian, they won't want to commit the same sin over and over again. What the verse is saying is a genuine Christian will be restrained from habitual, uninterrupted sinning by the working of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's why, with all their faults, Christians are different to other people. It's not that we can't sin, we can. And we do. But we don't want to sin. Now to conclude, look at verses 22 and 23, where we move from the multiple deeds of the flesh to the fruit of the Spirit. And I want you to notice it's the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruits of the Spirit. It's in the singular, and this is interesting. You see, the flesh, that is to say our old sinful nature, can manifest itself in any number of ways. But the Spirit produces only one fruit. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's like this. No Christian who has the fruit of the Spirit would ever say, I've got love and joy in my soul today, but I don't have any patience, and I don't have any self-control. No Christian would say that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit produces one kind of fruit, and that is likeness to Christ. But the contrast between works and fruit is also important. For example, you visit a factory and you see a machine working. It's manufacturing a particular product. But it could never manufacture fruit. You see, fruit must grow out of life. And in the case of the Christian, it's the life of the Spirit. You do see what I'm saying, don't you? If we walk in the Spirit, we don't have to generate anything. The Spirit generates these things for us. And that's why the fruit of the Spirit should be seen in every Christian and should characterize us in all that we do. Of course, there will be times when we're not walking in the Spirit. That happens to all of us. But what Paul is emphasizing here is that the fruit of the Spirit should be seen not only sometimes, but should characterize us habitually. That it should be a visible reality in every Christian. This word fruit, of course, is an important word in the Bible. The Lord Jesus said, fruit will always indicate if a man or woman really belongs to him. He said that in Matthew 7 and verse 20. By their fruit you shall know them. And that means if we see the fruit of the Spirit in a person's life, we know that they're a Christian. On the other hand, if we see a person's life habitually controlled by a particular sin, we know they're not Christians, whatever their profession.